This evening we will be looking at the entire chapter, Deuteronomy 11, verses 1 through 32. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, that reading begins on page 197. Page 197 of the pew Bible, Deuteronomy 11, beginning in verse 1. Hear now our God's life-giving word. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. And consider today, since I am not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord destroyed them to this day. And what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the son of Eliab, son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them in the midst of all Israel. For your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord that he did. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you are going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt from which you've come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you're sitting in your house and when you're walking by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves. Every place in which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness to the Lebanon and from the river Euphrates, to the western sea. No one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread as he promised you. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not beyond the Jordan, west of the road toward the going down of the sun in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah opposite Gilgal, beside the oak of Moreh. For you are to cross over the Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And when you possess it and live in it, you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the rules that I am setting before you today. Praise God for the reading of his word. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, would you come this hour and do the work that only you can? Would you take your word? Would you plant it in our hearts by your Spirit? That it would work through our very consciousness and mind this evening, shape our desires, bend our will, that we would love you and serve you this day and the next and all the days of our life. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. I was an angsty teenager. I know it's hard to imagine a teenager being angsty, but that's me. That was me. I can remember being in high school and dealing with all of the awkwardness and anxiety that comes with transitioning from adolescence to adulthood, the dramas of the social environments that teenagers inhabit, the longing for independence, and thinking, you know, if I can just make it to college, things will be much easier. Then I finally got to college. Many things were, in fact, easier and better. But new challenges came that I really hadn't given much thought about prior to getting to college. I now had to navigate a world in which I was completely responsible for myself, my chores, my diet, my study habits, and not least of all, my spiritual maturity in my life of worship in the church. I also had that burning question that so many young people at that age have. Will I be able to find a good Christian spouse? By this point, I also had a very definite sense that I wanted to go to seminary, study theology, train to be a pastor. And so I thought, you know, if I can just get through college, get married, go to seminary, focus myself on what I really want to study, things will get easier and better. Well, I finished college, and I did manage to bamboozle some pretty girl into marrying me. And I did go off to seminary to study theology and the pastoral practice that I was so interested in. And again, many things were, in fact, easier and better. But once again, new challenges arose as well. Marriage brings sweetness, but it also brings trials, as suddenly there's another person around all the time from whom it is very difficult to hide your patterns of sin from. The academic demands of the seminary I attended pushed my study habits way beyond the rigors that I was accustomed to in college. Things were hard in ways I had not known before. And so I began to think, you know, if I could just graduate seminary and finally pastor, things will be much easier. And I think you can imagine what comes next. I did graduate seminary. I did become a pastor. There was some relief, but yet again, more challenges, more new trials. Every major transition of my life has followed that same pattern. I keep thinking somewhere in the back of my mind that things are, they just have to get easier. They just have to get less intense just around the corner. I just need to get through this stage and things will be, like Lionel Richie sings, easy like Sunday morning. Speaking of new challenges of life circumstances, Lionel Richie clearly never had to get children fed, dressed, and out the door to church on Sunday morning. But that is life, is it not? One season of difficulty leads into the next season of difficulty. Life's urgency and challenges, they never really let up. And in the midst of that constant stream of trial, we are constantly pressed with a decision. Will I trust God and will I serve Him today? this day. We face that decision knowing that tomorrow will bring to us another today, and thus another hour of testing and decision. The day after tomorrow will do the same, and so on, until our race is done. Listen to this very carefully, Christian. There is no golden period of ease waiting for you to be found on this side of death. New stages of life, they will bring new blessing, but they will also bring new trials. And so for the Christian, today is always the day of decision, the day of choice, the day which calls for fresh faith, fresh obedience, and fresh reliance upon the grace of our God. And that's the reality Moses presses upon Israel here in Deuteronomy 11. And the truth I want you to see this evening from this text is this: we must daily choose to serve the Lord, remembering and depending upon His faithfulness in Christ. We must daily choose to serve the Lord, remembering and depending upon His faithfulness in Christ. 3 points we'll consider from this text. First, remembering today. Second, depending today. And third, deciding today. Remembering today, depending today, deciding today. So let's look at our first point, remembering today. Believe it or not, we are one day away from 1 year since I preached my first sermon from Deuteronomy here. April 11th, 2021, we began our trek through this book, and perhaps sometimes our pace has made it feel like to you that you are watching the grass grow. But because our journey through this text has been by way of slow exposition, it might be easy to forget that what we've read thus far in Deuteronomy is actually part of one single sermon that Moses is preaching to Israel. Remember the context of this book. Israel's on the plains of Moab. They're poised to enter the land of Canaan, to come into possession of their inheritance of the land at last. And so before crossing over the Jordan to do that, Moses stops to preach this sermon of covenant renewal. So what we've read so far is one single sermon from Moses, and that's important for us to keep in mind, of course, as we read throughout the whole book. But it's uniquely important for what we have here in chapter 11, because chapter 11 is a hinge in Moses' preaching. He's concluding this opening section of the book of Deuteronomy, of the sermon that he is preaching. And he's going to transition now, when we hit chapter 12, into a fresh explanation of some of the specifics of the laws that will govern Israel's life as they are in the promised land. And so recognizing the unified character of these sections of Deuteronomy as a single sermon, it's important for our understanding of Deuteronomy for a lot of reasons, but it's important to understand also this word that Moses uses repeatedly. He has used it repeatedly already in the book of Deuteronomy. He uses it repeatedly in this chapter, and he will continue to use it throughout the book. And the important word is the word today. Today. I was curious, so I did a word search. I counted up how many times Moses uses the expression today in Deuteronomy. By my count, it's 57 times. By contrast, Moses uses the same expression today only 9 times in the book of Genesis, 7 times in the book of Exodus, 3 times in the book of Leviticus, and 0 times in the book of Numbers. But in Deuteronomy, 57 different times, Moses says, today. 7 of those usages are here in chapter 11. Verse 2, verse 8, verse 13, verse 26, verse 27, verse 28, and verse 32, Moses uses the word today. And the word is a centerpiece of the theology of Deuteronomy. It focuses Israel's attention on the urgent demands of the present. She stands at a critical juncture in her life as she is about to cross over the Jordan to enter the land. But as we read in Deuteronomy 31, if you get to the end of the book, once they inhabited the land, they were supposed to gather every 7 years, the whole of Israel, and have the whole book of Deuteronomy read to them once again. And so the today that's pressed on them in the plains of Moab and Moses preaching would be pressed upon Israel afresh every 7 years in her life in the land as the covenant treaty was read to them. And really that today, that it pressed upon Israel every single day of her life in the land. It's a perpetual today. There's this relentless urgency that confronts her every moment of her existence. And that urgency requires of her many things. But as we see in verses 2 through 7 of this chapter here, one of the things that it requires of her is that she remembers. Verse 2, Moses says, "And consider today." Moses is asking Israel to meditate upon something. He calls that something there the discipline of the Lord, or rather, as the footnote in the ESV has, which is probably a better translation, the instruction of the Lord. And what we read, and when we find out what that instruction consists of, it's actually about what God has done already in his deeds in the past. In verses 3 through 4, Moses lists the events of the Exodus. In verse 5, he lists the whole of God's action to Israel in the wilderness. Verse 6, he makes special mention of the sobering event of the judgment of Dathan and company. And so these past actions, they include both God's might as he brings about deliverance for his people and God's might as he brings about judgment against those who are unfaithful. And what this brings to light is the necessity of an active memory for covenant faithfulness. If Israel's going to keep covenant with the Lord, if she's going to persevere in trust of his promises, persevere in obedience to his commands, day after day after day, she must intentionally recall the ways that God has made his power known to her in the past. The Puritan John Flavel rightly encourages us to do the same, to meditate upon the providence of God in our lives. Flavel writes this, he says, "Ah, sirs, let me tell you, there is not such a pleasant history for you to read in all the world as the history of your own lives. If you would but sit down and record from the beginning hitherto what God has been to you and done for you, what signal manifestations and outbreakings of his mercy, faithfulness, and love there have been in all the conditions you have passed through. If your hearts do not melt before you have gone half through that story, they are hard hearts indeed." It is a good practice for us to do this. Flavel is saying that we need to remember. We need to remember what we've sung already this evening, that from our mother's arms, God has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love. And he still is ours today. Now, one of the ways God has appointed for his people to meet the urgencies that press against us every day that is called today is for us to meditate upon his providence to us and for us in the past. To think upon the manifold ways that God has made his power, his benevolence, and his faithfulness known to us already. And in that act of memory, we will discover what another great hymn says, that it is grace that has brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. But it's not just the graciousness of God that Moses enjoins Israel to remember. He also mentions this very sobering incident in verse 6, of Dathan and Abiram as they lead a rebellion and God judges them. And so the providence of the Lord, it brings examples of judgment. It brings discipline, chastisement, as well as mercy. And both things must be remembered for Israel and her life of the land as she faces the temptations that will come to her. And we must remember both things as well. But note the principal thing Israel's to remember. Verse 2 through 3, she is to remember this archetypal event of her redemption, her exodus from the land of Egypt. That is to be the chief thing that she remembers. And so in a similar fashion, the centerpiece of our memory of God's faithful providence to us must ultimately be His act of redemption. The final exodus that He has accomplished for His people in Christ, in His death, in His resurrection. The gospel itself, remembrance of the history of God's salvation in Jesus, must fill our minds today and the next today and the next today. Our todays are to be animated by a remembrance of the wonderful works of God in, as they find their center in the wonderful work of Christ. But Moses moves on to describe something key about what Israel's life in the land is going to be like in verses 8 through 17. Brings us to our second point, depending today. As Moses urges Israel to obedience here, he highlights something of the agricultural differences between the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan. In verse 10, Moses recalls all of the advantages that Egypt had in farming. One of the main reasons that the Egyptian empire was so powerful and could flourish was because of the fertility of the Nile. You can't grow much in the desert sands when you get much far beyond the Nile at a distance, but the banks of the Nile itself were one of the most fecund farming centers in all of the ancient world. The river itself, it wasn't dependent upon rain in Egypt. It flowed out of sources that go much deeper into the heart of Africa, and the flood cycles of the river would deposit silt on the banks that made for incredibly productive crop yields. And of course, since it was continuously flowing as a river on flat plains in the desert, it was very easy to irrigate, as Moses points out in verse 10. And so regardless of the patterns of annual rainfall, food could still be grown in large measure. The land of Canaan was different. It was fertile as well, but it had a different kind of fertility. Certainly it has fertility. That's behind the common description that Moses uses of the land in verse 9. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. But the fertility of the promised land was dependent upon annual rainfall. That's what Moses points out in verse 11. What's more, there's a modest river system in it, the Jordan, but as Moses observes in verse 11, it's a land of hills and valleys, and so unlike the flat plains of Egypt, it's quite difficult to irrigate. And consequently, Israel would feel there in the promised land much more of the truth of what Moses says in verse 12, that Yahweh, their God, cares for the land. There's not a whole lot that Israel could do in her own strength, at least, to mitigate this dependence upon the cycles and patterns of annual rainfall on her own. And so Moses reminds Israel in verse 14 of the promises that if she is covenantally faithful, then Yahweh would be covenantally faithful as well and send the rain to her. Now, this is not to say that the Lord was somehow not in control of the weather of Egypt and its farming. To the contrary, He'd already demonstrated His ability to lay Egypt's agriculture to waste in what happened in the 10 plagues. The point rather is that the circumstances of the promised land, they press home to Israel in a much more immediate way the truth of what Moses says her experience in the wilderness has already at least supposed to have taught her. As she gathered manna in the wilderness, what was the lesson that she was to learn? The nature of farming in the promised land would drive home to her the same, that reality that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word which comes from the mouth of God, depending on his promises. Israel was to understand and to live by her sense of dependence upon the Lord and loyalty to him day by day. And when she would seek to secure her status and her agriculture by idolatrous means, she would learn that she is still dependent upon the Lord, not by way of blessing, but by way of cursing. Israel's most notorious idols, Baal and Ashtart, they were fertility gods. As Israel would at times turn to them thinking that they could provide rain for them when the reality was only Yahweh could provide it. And what they ended up experiencing instead of abundance is the reality of what Moses says in verse 17. Drought. That's the point of what happens in Elijah's day. Recall this massive drought that afflicts the land at Elijah's time. Israel thought she could turn to Baal, this fertility god and the god of rain and thunder, and get from him rain, fertility. But only what they found instead is that Yahweh would come and he would prove the impotence of this false god by shutting up the heavens, as Moses promises here. And so every day of Israel's existence, this perpetual today of the covenant, it placed her in the position where she needed to feel and she needed to know her dependence upon the Lord in all ways and to live accordingly. And we should be reminded of the same. We should guard ourselves from placing our trust ultimately in so many other things than in the Lord himself. And so we should not be so arrogant to assume that our strivings, our efforts, will guarantee success. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Labor we must, but he must be the one who comes and establishes the work of our hands. The Lord is free to frustrate the ordinary means by which we normally may succeed. And while we must be diligent, we must also look to the hand of the Lord to make our work prosper and depend upon him. We must live in constant dependence upon him day by day. Another Puritan, William Ames, he writes about the providence of God. He says this, "Hence, God often uses unlikely means to produce the most worthy effects. And he often makes the most suitable means ineffectual. Hence our faith does not look to those means which God uses, nor does it depend on them, but rather to God, who alone can relieve all our necessities, either with or without means, as it appears good to him." Ames is saying that we're to put our trust in the God who uses means, and not the means that God can or cannot use, perhaps, at his pleasure. That's the hidden blessing that's there in the hard providences that God sends to us. When our comforts are stripped away, when the things of this world that we're tempted to put our trust in are destroyed, and there in our vulnerability, we discover afresh with the Apostle Paul that God's power is made perfect in weakness. And we learn once more to boast all the more gladly in our weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon us. And one of my great pastoral concerns for the church in the West is that of all the things that we think we learned from the pandemic, that this is perhaps not among them. What did the pandemic teach us, if not the reality that our God is in the heavens and he does what pleases him? That we should not boast and say, tomorrow we will go to such and such a place and do such and such a thing and prosper, but rather instead we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and we will do this or that. Like Israel, we're to live in constant recognition and awareness of the reality that we are utterly dependent upon the Lord. And that reality presses upon us, along with Israel, the crisis of choice that Moses speaks of here in Deuteronomy 11. Which brings us to our third point, deciding today. In verses 18 through 21, Moses reiterates almost verbatim what he said in Deuteronomy 6. Israel's to have her world saturated by the word of God. It was to be the dominant topic of conversation when God's people sat in their homes, when they walked in the streets, when they got up in the morning, when they went to bed at night. And there was this symbolic command that they were to write God's word virtually everywhere in their world, there in verse 18, on their own bodies, binding it on their hands and their frontlets. In verse 20, as they write it on the doorposts of their houses and on the gates of their cities, and visualizing for them how God's word was to govern the whole of their lives. And the same for us. It's the same reality. If we move our hand to work and to act, we're to do so with God's word governing its motions. If we look out upon the world, we're to do so with God's word, as it were, between our eyes, coloring how we look at all the things around us. If we are to enter the privacy of our homes, and we are to go there into a space that's governed by the word of God, if we're to go out into the gates of the city, the public sphere, there too, God's word is governing. This pervasive saturation of God's word in every nook and cranny of Israel's life was under the hope that she would actually choose wisely, that you would be constantly reminded of what it means to choose wisely. Israel had a decision constantly placed before her, pressing the demands of the covenant upon her, that she would love the Lord, that she would be loyal to the Lord. And Moses lays out two pathways of that choice in verse 26. He says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse." He's going to refer to what happens at the end of this book later on when Israel has to go on Mount Gerizim and Ebal and pronounce the blessings and the cursings. But as we see in the ensuing explanation in verses 27 through 28, that the choice of blessing, that flowed out of the choice of obedience and faith and loyalty. But the choice of cursing, it flowed out of the choice of disobedience and apostasy and unfaithfulness. Now, before we rush to dismiss this as some sort of legalistic relic of the Mosaic Covenant that doesn't apply to us in the gospel, think about some of the things that the Apostle Paul says in his letters. Of the Apostle Paul, the great apostle of justification by faith alone, by grace alone. Paul writes in Galatians 6, 7 through 8, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Paul's saying there in Galatians 6, 7 through 8, that there's this organic connection that exists between Spirit-driven obedience to God and eternal life, as well as flesh-driven disobedience and corruption. It's similar to the connection between a bag of seed and the crop that it grows. And Paul says something very similar in Romans 8, verses 12 through 13. There he writes this, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live according to the Spirit, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And the connection between obedience and blessing on the one hand and disobedience and cursing on the other hand, it's not necessarily about some meritorious scheme of works righteousness. Rather, it's about the way of sanctification, the way of life in the Spirit that is to grow up into obedience. And as it grows up into obedience, as Paul puts it in Romans 6:22, it grows up into sanctification and the end of sanctification. Sanctification's end is what, Paul says, eternal life. Blessing and obedience, they walk hand in hand in the dynamics of the covenant of grace, not by way of a merit of works righteousness, but by way of the gracious and saving work of the God who not only comes to save you from sin's guilt, but also from sin's power. And we should not lose sight of what this passage is really saying about the nature of blessing. Deuteronomy 11 could easily be contorted by all the peddlers of the prosperity gospel who would draw this crass connection between physical prosperity and faith. But what we have to keep in sight here is there's a lot that we could say about this that we don't have time to speak about tonight, but we need to keep in sight this, that the blessedness of the land for Israel does not consist primarily in material prosperity. Material prosperity and the things that make for the flourishing of man's existence are certainly part of this. They're part of the blessing of the land, and they're part of what God intends in the grand scheme of things to redeem creation from the curse. God's new creation will be filled with physical blessing. The new heavens and the new earth will abound in the material tokens of the Lord's benevolence and His goodness. But those things are ancillary. They're side dishes, as it were. They are not the main course. They're not the centerpiece of blessing. The centerpiece of blessing is blessed fellowship with God Himself. That's the heart of Israel's covenant relationship. Loving the Lord, knowing His blessed fellowship. And the dynamics of the covenant, they pressed Israel and they press us every day then with the decision to seek after that first. The decision to know the blessing of God by way of listening to the voice of God with a faith that works itself out in obedience to God. By God's grace, I've finally done it. Most of you know that over a week ago, I finally defended my dissertation. Finally going to be Doc Schrock. And even now, there's a little voice in the back of my head that tempts me to think, okay, now things are going to get easier. And in some ways they have, in other ways they haven't. And today I'm just as much pressed with the trials of God's providence that call me to this decision, the decision of remembrance, the decision of dependence, the decision of a faith which has set before it the path of blessing and the path of cursing. And every day of your life you will meet the same decision. Will I trust God and will I serve Him today in the midst of the trials of today? And so what must we do? We must continue to run the race until the race is done. Many hurdles are passed. Many more hurdles may still remain. And so we keep running. But let us never forget the manner in which we are called to run. How is it that we're to find strength for every stride? How can our legs keep moving? What is it the author of Hebrews tells us? We run, yes, but we run looking to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith. We run in the shadow of His cross. And in doing so, we find again and again and again that God's grace is sufficient for us today. And it will be new again tomorrow. We must daily choose to serve the Lord, remembering and depending on his faithfulness in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are faithful. You are a covenant-keeping God. And your steadfast love has already followed us all the days of our life, and it will continue to do so until we breathe our last. We thank you that we can depend upon it. In life and in death, in weal and in woe, oh Lord, give us the faith to do so. That we would trust your promises, that we would listen to your voice, that we would daily depend upon you, remembering the mercies of your providence, believing that you will continue to be the God in whom all our trust can be placed. We thank you that Christ is the sum and substance of your faithfulness for us. We ask all these things in his mighty name. Amen.